Today's scripture reading is a continuation in the book of 1 Samuel. We'll be in chapter 20 today, verses 1 through 42. Take a sip of water, maybe go to the bathroom really quick if you need to, and bear with me as we venture through this passage. So you can find this on the in the Black Bibles in the seats in front of you on page 227. And if you're physically able, would you please stand for the honoring of God's word? Again, this is 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 1 through 42. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at a table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good, it will be well with your servant.' But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed towards David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love for my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed, because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the sown heap. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it, as though I shot a mark. And behold, I will send the boy, saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them,' then you are to come, for as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." So David hid himself in the field. And when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side. But David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean." But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked to leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers.' For this reason, he has not come to the king's table." Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Then Jonathan answered Saul his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. And he said to this boy, "Run and find the arrows that I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan called after the boy, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said to him, "Go and carry them to the city." And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed 3 times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have both sworn of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Lord, your faithfulness to us is observed in once again gathering us into this space and allowing us to sit underneath your word for the sake of our joy in Christ. At the end of the day, you give us your word so that we may really enjoy you, not just know about you, not just have some doctrinal convictions, but that we might really commune with you. And may that be the case this morning. We love you, Lord. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are here and at work in power, more powerfully than we could possibly imagine. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we are talking about faithfulness. Talking about faithfulness, a subject that, as far as I can tell, is conspicuously absent from our cultural discourse. We talk a lot about various accomplishments and success and building things. I mean, the whole idea of the, quote, American dream is that all people have the freedom to be successful, implying opportunities for upward mobility, the end goal essentially being comfort or some vaguely defined sense of happiness. It's a solid summary of our core Western values, which of course have a decidedly individualistic hue in keeping with the individualism of our age. Faithfulness, on the other hand, doesn't exactly capture our cultural imaginations. Celebrities are celebrities because they are successful and beautiful, not so much because they are faithful. On Instagram, you are probably following an Oscar-winning actor or a championship athlete. You are probably not following the local facilities manager at the government housing complex down the street who's about to retire after 40 years of fixing leaky faucets and quietly ministering to people in a lot of distress. Probably not following him unless that's your spouse. Hundreds of thousands of us are liking a photo of a model in the Alps with her corgi, and we don't know the name of the grocery store clerk who's showing up to work every day with a smile on his face or a smile on her face and a genuine desire to make sure that we are well taken care of. Or how about this? There's a very good chance you've seen Success Against the Odds movies like Good Will Hunting or Remember the Titans or whatever, and a much smaller chance you've seen the movie Perfect Days, which is a film that chronicles the life of a public toilet cleaner in upscale Tokyo as he makes his way through structured daily routines and finds beauty and meaning in things we rarely think about or notice the lead actor in that movie won Best Actor for this performance at the very prestigious Cannes Film Festival in 2023. I bet you haven't seen it. Faithfulness, it doesn't capture our cultural imagination in part because it's more communal in nature, taking the interests of others into very high account, which grates against our times. And quite frankly, regardless of the times, faithfulness is always hard. It's always costly. It's always inconvenient. But here's the thing. Regardless of the times, faithfulness is also beautiful and meaningful. And it's solidly biblical because in living faithfully, we are imaging and emulating our profoundly faithful God. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So my prayer is that by the end of our time this morning, faithfulness will capture our imaginations more than ever before. Ultimately, because God's faithfulness has captured our imaginations more than ever before. So two questions this morning, very simply. Number one, what is the nature of what we might call Christian faithfulness? And then number two, what expectations should we have for this kind of faithfulness? So first question, what is the nature of Christian faithfulness? David, who is the recently anointed but not yet installed, we might say, Israelite king, is on the run from the inaugural and outgoing King Saul, who in his jealous rage has been trying to murder David. All of this taking place, by the way, somewhere near the end of the 11th century BC. King Saul even put a hit on David, which as we saw last week at the end of chapter 19, ended up not materializing in the way that he anticipated. Several waves of Saul's men and then Saul himself traveled to Naoth to kill David, but all of them ended up prophesying in their underwear instead. Despite this supernatural intervention, David was understandably grieved by what had transpired, so he fled Naoth, see chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, to reunite with his friend Jonathan, that is King Saul's son, to basically ask him, what is going on? Why is your dad trying to kill me? What have I done? To which Jonathan responded, dude, he's not trying to kill you. If he was, certainly my dad would have told me. And then David was like, dude, that's actually not a good assumption. He knows that we're friends, so he's not telling you about his true intentions because he doesn't want to make you sad. At which point David dropped the truth bomb. You can see this at the end of verse 3. Jonathan, I promise you, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. So Jonathan, now taking David at his word, was like, verse 4, well, how can I help? Whatever you say, I will do for you. And I want you to notice the lack of fine print. It wasn't all help if it fits my schedule, or I'll help unless it's something I'm not particularly gifted at, or I'll help unless it puts me at some kind of personal risk. It was just, I'll help. And so it was, verses 5 through 23, that David and Jonathan hatched a two-part protection plan. Part one, David would go hide again, intentionally skipping King Saul's new moon banquet. Jonathan, on the other hand, would attend the banquet, which, of course, on the surface, feels like a better plan for Jonathan. One guy hides in a field, other guy eats a fancy meal. But the idea was that Jonathan would personally observe his dad's posture toward David, an opportunity occasioned by the truth serum, we might say, of David's absence. The new moon banquet was part of a religious festival that took place at the beginning of a lunar month in line with when the new moon could be observed. God commanded the Israelites to observe this festival. You can see this, for example, in Numbers chapter 11, chapter 28. And it included the blowing of trumpets in burnt offerings and sacrifices and rest from your labor and a feast. The celebrants couldn't observe the new moon on the first day of the lunar month. They would sometimes extend the festival for a couple of days until they could observe the new moon, which I don't know, feels like a major incentive to not observe the new moon. The Israelites should have salaried an official new moon skeptic, like, hey, we think we're observing the new moon. Well, can you 100% prove it, right? I don't think so. So I'll see you all tomorrow at the next banquet. Let me know if you want the chicken or the salmon. So that was part one. Part two, upon observing Saul's true posture toward David, Jonathan would shoot three arrows beside the stone heap, verse 19, where David would be hiding in the field. Jonathan would also bring a boy with him, probably like a teen, to fetch the arrows. If Jonathan told the boy, hey, the arrows are beside you, that meant David was safe and he could return from hiding. If instead Jonathan told the boy, hey, the arrows are beyond you, that meant that David was in very grave danger from Saul and needed to flee the area immediately. The reasons for the specifics of this two-part plan, especially the second part, they are not clear in the text, which is important because I'm telling you, all sorts of wacky proposals are made without much or really any merit. We really don't know why there were arrows involved instead of rocks or a hamster toss. We don't know why there were supposed to be three arrows instead of seven or 15. Undue speculation about these details is common. People are always looking for secret meanings or secret insights, but honestly, this kind of fascination tends to miss the forest for the trees, and very often it distracts us. We also need to be mindful of potentially stretchy metaphors like, you know, sometimes God shoots arrows into our lives or something like this. How about this principle? If we're more interested in things that aren't clear in the text than in things that are, we're getting off track. What is clear here in part two is that Jonathan and David needed a means of communicating with each other in the wake of the new moon feast that was covert and didn't necessitate direct contact with each other. Why? Because it was entirely possible, circumstantially, that Saul could have been so mad about David's absence that he was basically chasing after them with a bazooka, making it important to do everything possible to keep Saul off of David's trail. Which brings us back to Jonathan's willingness to do anything in service of protecting his friend David, given that David was, quote, but a step from death. Anything clearly meant Jonathan putting himself in danger, joining David, you might say, in his danger. Case in point, after Saul got super mad that David wasn't at the second banquet, and after he learned that Jonathan had essentially granted David permission to miss the banquet, Saul, verses 30 and 31, cussed him out, using a turn of phrase that, shall we say, feels out of step with our cultural moment. However, culturally speaking, what we don't understand is that the insult wasn't actually about Jonathan's mother and therefore Saul's wife, but exclusively an indictment of Jonathan. He was hopping mad. And then when Jonathan tried to defend David, Saul, this is verse 33, hurled his spear at him to strike him. Tried to strike his own son. So Jonathan, the text says, knew that his father was determined to put David to death. Yeah, I think that's a pretty good sign. Anything also meant, so anything as far as helping, anything meant Jonathan putting himself in personal danger. Anything also meant accepting the loss of the kingdom of Israel, the throne of which Jonathan would have inherited were it not for Saul's foolishness. The loss itself was a divine intervention, ultimately out of Jonathan's hands. It's not like he had a choice here. But accepting that while also supporting the guy to whom you are losing the kingdom is another thing entirely. And it's something that Saul himself could not accept and stubbornly resisted as if he could personally overcome the Lord's decision. Verse 31, Jonathan, for as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Saul is living in la-la land here. I mean, Saul, it is over. Accept it. But he wouldn't. Jonathan did, though, in service of loving his friend. Jonathan was willing to do anything, even to the point of giving up his life and his kingdom. No fine print. Willingness established with fierce covenantal commitment, mutual commitment embraced and returned by David. Consider verse 8, where David reminds Jonathan that, quote, you have brought me into a covenant of the Lord with you, referring back to the covenant made at the beginning of chapter 18. So please take action in light of that covenant. Or how about verses 12 through 17, which are chock full of oath-taking covenantal language like, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness, and the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also, if I do not disclose it to you, and if I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Verse 42, then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. So what is faithfulness as demonstrated in the context of this friendship? It's an ongoing posture of commitment to being who you say you are, in doing what you say you're going to do, regardless of your external circumstances or even the fluctuations of your own personal feelings, even if, and I would say, especially when, it costs you personally. Faithfulness is an ongoing posture of commitment to being who you say you are and doing what you say you're going to do, regardless of your external circumstances or even the fluctuations of your personal feelings, even when it costs you. There's a vertical component to this with respect to our spiritual faithfulness to God expressed in obedience. And there's a horizontal component with respect to our faithfulness to one another. And you know, you might object to this and say, but Chipper, especially on that horizontal part, surely this is just for really close friendships, you know, and especially marriages, which of course, strictly speaking, are covenantal in a way that separates them even from close friendships. Actually, our faithfulness as Christians should flavor everything that we do. It's part of our distinctiveness as God's people, that faithfulness flavors everything that we do and all of our relationships. Thus, the inclusion of faithfulness and the very famous fruit of the Spirit list in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. So faithfulness for the Christian is like a drop of food coloring and a glass of water. It spreads everywhere. And faithfulness ends up influencing the way that we treat our spouses, our friends, our family, our work colleagues, our classmates, our neighbors, you name it. Everybody. But before we get all sulky about the difficulty of this faithfulness, and it is difficult, as hopefully you're seeing, can we consider the beauty and the richness of what we're observing in this narrative? Do you see it? Beauty that is compelling in a way that doesn't really even need an explanation. It's kind of like gazing into the Grand Canyon at sunrise. Sure, you had to get up really early, You probably had to hike a little bit unless you wanted to deal with all these crowds. But once you're there, the beauty is just, it's overwhelming. You don't need somebody in your ear narrating the beauty, like, let me tell you why this is. It just is. It's intuitive. Likewise, the beauty and the richness in this text is stunning. And it's beauty that really pops when we consider its ugly, impoverished cousin. Formerly, we might call that faithlessness. These days, I prefer to talk about it as something like pragmatism, which regularly becomes the relational currency of those who embrace individualism. I'll be your friend unless, you know, you move to a different town and keeping up becomes hard, or if our affinities drift apart over time, or very commonly right now, if you develop political opinions that I don't like very much. You want to know how many friendships that has capsized in the last 15 or 20 years? I'll be your spouse unless, you know, the exciting spark kind of fades over time and you're not the kind of parent I was hoping for. I'll be your teammate at work unless my vocational goals don't really require it. I'll be your son or daughter or father or mother unless you cause me a certain level of pain. And then I'll cut you off. I'm not saying there's never warrant for that, by the way, but recently this has been an escalating trend that people are starting to write about. It deserves more scrutiny than it's probably getting. Beth Klase recently wrote an article called Before You Cut Off Your Parents, Three Principles to Consider. That's worth a read. Hopefully in hearing these, I hope they feel a bit off. And yet these dynamics are everywhere. They're everywhere. And they cause a lot of fragmentation, and they cause a lot of loneliness and meaninglessness, and generally speaking, a lot of destruction. Why is Jonathan and David's faithfulness so compelling? Probably compelling to everybody, I would dare say, regardless of your theological beliefs. It's not because of social conditioning. Honestly, this kind of faithfulness, when it's sacrificial, it doesn't really square well with things like naturalism. It's compelling because this faithfulness images the God who created us, the God who created us to image Him. So faithfulness, it resonates with us because it's like listening to a professional piano tuner make some adjustments to your old piano and then play that perfect middle C. The faithfulness of Jonathan and David's friendship is in tune with their maker, the one whose faithfulness is great, the one whose faithfulness is set apart from anybody else's faithfulness. In fact, his faithfulness, Psalm 36:5, extends to the clouds. Any human faithfulness is therefore a fraction of God's faithfulness seen most spectacularly in his willingness to maintain his commitment to wayward people who very regularly do not keep their commitment to him. For example, the Israelites went off the rails again and again and again, but God stuck with them. In fact, if you'll remember, that's the whole reason why God brought Samuel, the guy for whom this book is named, onto the scene in the first place. God was doing the Israelites a huge solid in a wasteland of spiritual disobedience. But he brought Samuel onto the scene when the word of God was rare, because God is faithful even when we aren't. I hate to tell you this, but this pattern of disobedience continues beyond the scope of 1 Samuel. Thus, this zinger from the Lord through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 1, please stop with the offerings, the, check out this callback, the new moon and Sabbath celebrations and the calling of convocations. I absolutely cannot endure all of these religious gatherings in the midst of all of your sinfulness. Stop putting on a show. But even then, the Lord didn't abandon them. Consequences, yes. Abandonment, no. Here's another example. Us. Human beings have a universal faithfulness problem. But God sticks with us on account of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus became fully human, and he was faithful. Think about this. He was faithful to the point of death on a cross. Philippians chapter 2. Becoming sin for us, even though he had no sin of his own, that we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5. We, being anyone from any background, no matter your ethnicity, socioeconomic status, criminal record, anyone who puts their hope in his grace. God sticks with us because of Christ's faithfulness. This was foreshadowed all the way back in Genesis chapter 15 when God made a covenant with Abraham, then called Abram, after promising Abraham that his offspring would be as numerous as the stars that he could look up and see in the heavens. He said, hey, Abram, look up. You see these stars? Your offspring is going to be like that. We talked about this during our Vision Sunday message back in August. And then in Abram's day, two parties establishing a covenant with each other would walk together through some bloody animal parts. And they did this to symbolize what would be done to either party should that party fail to keep their part of the covenant. Fail to keep your word, then you could expect to become like these bloody animal parts. But in Genesis chapter 15, things take, a really unusual turn. As God establishes covenant with Abraham, a deep, dark sleep fell upon Abraham, and in the midst of Abraham's sleep, God walked among the animal pieces by himself. Why? Because ultimately God was going to keep both parts of the covenant, his and Abraham's. God knew Abraham and the Israelites were going to have some issues, shall we say, keeping their part. He knew he would have to bear the full load of the covenant keeping on his own. Which is what Jesus did. Jesus, think about this. You know, there's a lot of comparisons to, you know, Jesus being the greater David. By the way, he's also the greater Jonathan. Jesus is the friend, an even better friend than Jonathan, if you'll believe it. He's the friend who makes covenants and then keeps both parts. We've all broken the covenant with God. We haven't been faithful, but Jesus became like the bloody animal parts, so we could be reconciled to God and enjoy him forever. Now we're starting to preach a bit. Finally. So let's keep the momentum going. Let's go ahead and let's make our way to that second question. Lest we preach too much. Amen. We all want to get over to that subfloor and sign something. What expectations should we have for Christian faithfulness? 7 of them, which is scary, isn't it? I usually do like 3 or 4, but they'll go really quick. Number 1, expect Christian faithfulness to come from God. Since any human faithfulness ultimately images God's faithfulness, he is clearly going to be the source of our faithfulness. This is true for our spiritual faithfulness unto the Lord. It's true for our faithfulness horizontally to one another. See, for example, the benediction at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. So the faithful one, that is God, will produce faithfulness in us by the Spirit who lives in us and changes our hearts, that we might be kept blameless until the coming of Jesus Christ. We will not leave here this morning and simply produce faithfulness. God produces it in us and actually reinforces it as we respond in obedience. So he produces the impulse for obedience, and then as we obey, we get even more faithfulness. It's an incredible cycle. And this shows us where to go for faithfulness. We go to the Lord. So are we spending time with this Lord that He might grow this faithfulness in us? Are we drawing near to Him? Or are we distracted? I heard Paul Tripp say this past week that Satan will give you everything. He'll give you vocational success, academic success, a great family, lots of doctrinal knowledge about God. He'll give you everything if he can have your heart. So does the Lord have your heart? Or are we distracted? And here we have, a really encouraging reminder that whenever we see any degree of faithfulness in our lives, any degree at all, it is evidence of the Lord's presence with us and work in us. So you're wondering, I don't know if God is at work in my life, I can't see it, I don't know. Are you being faithful at all anywhere? That's the Lord. And we can encourage one another accordingly. Hey, brother or sister in Christ, I see you being faithful over here. Praise God. Did you know that that's His work in you? Number two, expect faithfulness to always be possible with the Lord's help. We always have access to faithfulness via the Holy Spirit. And because the Holy Spirit now indwells us as God's people, we actually have the Holy Spirit in a way that Saul and Jonathan, even David, didn't fully experience. We have access to this help even when we are navigating the most demanding external circumstances, when spiritually and physically and emotionally we are just done. We are totally depleted. Even then, faithfulness is not impossible. Which is such good news for those of us who feel worn out, exhausted, and we can't see any external change on the horizon. Think, for example, of our brothers and sisters in Christ in Ukraine or maybe Nigeria, constantly living on the edge, wondering when the next attack is coming. That's just everyday life. Even they can be faithful because of the Lord's help, which is always available to us via the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Number three, expect faithfulness to demonstrate the quality of our relationship with God. We prove our stated beliefs, our doctrine, essentially with our faithfulness, with our quiet, consistent obedience unto the Lord and love for one another. And we disprove it with our faithlessness. And this is why when someone claims to be a Christian, it makes sense to watch their lives and see if the fruit of faithfulness emerges over time. And it also helps us understand why when someone is professing to be a Christian and doing all kinds of faithless things, we know what's going on. They're making claims, but there's nothing going on in here. The Lord doesn't have their heart. Jonathan and David demonstrate their love for the Lord with their faithfulness. Saul demonstrates the opposite, despite his spiritual play acting. Remember, he's still doing sacrifices and calling these convocations, the new moon feast. He's professing some sort of belief in God. His faithlessness tells us the real story. Number four, expect, when we're being faithful, very significant earthly costs. Very significant. Jonathan was very faithful to David. What did he get for it? You're going to love this. Verse 30, his dad got really angry with him. Verse 33, his dad tried to strike him with the spear. Verse 34, Jonathan was grieved because he had to watch his own dad disgrace his friend David. Think about that emotionally. And in verse 37, he had to call out to the boy, "The arrow is beyond you." Can you imagine that moment? Signaling to David, his closest friend, that he needed to leave. Thankfully, the scene ended up being safe enough that David and Jonathan determined that they could actually talk in person one more time, rendering the whole arrow thing a bit unnecessary. Although the drama it provided was satisfying, wasn't it? Right? As the kids are saying these days, absolute cinema. So they met and they kissed each other. They wept together, verse 41. Both of those things being infinitely more normal culturally than they are now, which is why some today tend to sexualize this relationship. We just don't have a very good category for these kinds of friendships and this kind of physicality. We just know what to do with it. Faithfulness is costly because siding with godliness and righteousness is always costly. I heard a story, you might recall, about a year and a half ago or so, Randy Newman, not the musician, but the author and the speaker. Actually, he did a seminar on evangelism over at Creekside and then tragically passed away a few months later from a heart condition. I just heard a story about Randy Newman, though. He was speaking at a college campus, and then he did a Q&A at the end, and a college guy very honestly said, "Hey, I'm having purity issues with my girlfriend. Like, we're just having difficulty staying, you know, pure." And he said, "Well, okay, when do you struggle with this?" Well, it's like, "Well, it's late at night, you know, when we're together at my apartment studying." And Randy Newman said, "You know, well, it sounds like you should find a different setting to study in, maybe do it at a different time and do it at a different place." And the guy, very genuinely, he wasn't trying to be a smart aleck, he said, "Yeah, but that would be really inconvenient." And then Randy Newman said to him, "Righteousness is always inconvenient. Righteousness is always inconvenient." Faithfulness is costly because siding with godliness and righteousness is always costly. Number five, expect your faithfulness, though, even though it's costly, expect it to bear fruit. Faithfulness already is fruit that the Lord produces in us. But then that faithfulness itself bears its own fruit. Consider, for example, that Jonathan's faithfulness to David was a conduit of God's faithfulness to David, especially in this moment to protect him. Isn't that beautiful? Jonathan's faithful labor was so costly, but it was not in vain. A word to those who are practicing faithfulness and anonymity. Maybe in jobs that are not flashy, maybe in jobs that feel totally mundane and dead end. Maybe you're up each night right now with an infant and you have splitting headaches every morning because you're underslept. Maybe you're navigating the world of elder care. You're spending countless hours. You work this mundane job, then you spend your free time caring for somebody whose memory of you fades a little bit more every couple of weeks. I want you to understand, and this is really important, that God sees what you're doing, and your faithfulness glorifies him. And he's at work in all of these things, and the fruit that it is bearing is far more significant and bountiful than you think. The fruit of our faithfulness is always more bountiful than we think it is. Number six, expect rewards for your faithfulness. It's an interesting category, but we see it in Scripture. We don't earn our salvation with our faithfulness, but God does bless it, and faithfulness by and large leads to flourishing. Proverbs 3:3-4, "Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man." Or how about Revelation 2:10, Jesus talking to the church at Smyrna here, which was experiencing and about to experience some very significant persecution, spiritual persecution. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Number seven, last one, I think, if I counted correctly here. Expect faithfulness. This is kind of an interesting one. I'm going to mix it up a little bit at the end. To be fueled in part by our honesty about death. Remember David's real talk with Jonathan back in verse 3? "Bro, There is but a step between me and death. In our day, feelings of safety can actually cause us to hold onto things too tightly, rendering faithfulness difficult because we find it hard to accept the cost. We think, if I plan X thing, then I will get Y outcome in a way that David and Jonathan weren't thinking, let me tell you, back in that day. In David and Jonathan's day, life was just much less safe. People were getting spears thrown at them all the time for crying out loud. As a shepherd, David had to deal with bears and lions just organically. Life was much less safe, and they lived accordingly. This lack of safety was true in general, but also specifically given Saul's escalating rage. But you know, when someone is trying to kill you, and that person is the king, you hold things a little bit more loosely, don't you? Like day to day when you wake up and you have your coffee. You make some plans, but they're pretty tentative. Spiritual faithfulness is actually motivated in part by remembering that our very lives are possible and meaningful because Christ intervened in our lives when we were but a step from death, spiritually speaking. It's motivated by remembering that actually we're all going to die. And our earthly circumstances can change in about 2 seconds. I think these athletes that we follow on Instagram, we tend to think of them to some degree in their families as kind of invincible. They have it all. They're healthy. I was reading this week that a fairly famous baseball player just retired, I think a couple of years ago, went on vacation with his family. And during the vacation, they all got some sort of mystery illness. I don't even think they know what it is right now. 14-year-old son died. Most members in the family got it. 14-year-old son died. No idea what it was or what caused it right now. Family vacation, all the wealth, everything. If someone's safe, it's these guys. But when we remember that this is coming, potentially for some of us much more quickly than we realize, it does help us hold to the things of this world more loosely and therefore invest what we have in other people in confident hope that even if we die tomorrow, we get Christ, we gain Christ, and we will be with him forever. Jesus pours himself out for us in part so that we can hold the things of this world very loosely and then invest ourselves faithfully in other people. Amen.